We're going to read about the Battle of Jericho. I was reading this week, last week, and looking through it, just kind of got inspired from the Lord, began to develop it in as far as seeing where God would go with it. And I thought about something that really struck my mind heavy. When we talk about Joshua, we talk about Jericho, we talk about the falling of the walls and the conquest of another city. So God's holy land would be established with Israel, his people. God did not give the land to Israel free and easy. They journeyed. They had to have faith. They had to fight. There was deaths. God did not hand it to them on a silver platter, nor clear the land out of the challenges and the animals. In fact, he didn't take the pagan dwellers out of there immediately, because we know that animals, the wild animal population would have built up. But I started thinking about something, and when we look at Jericho, we always imagine either a square or a circle or whatever, but it's a city that is walled in on all sides, because if Jericho had one wall, then Israel just would have had to go behind it. If it had two walls, they still go behind it. If it had three walls, they can just go behind and go into the open door. But Jericho was surrounded by defense. It wasn't easy, and to the natural man, it wasn't possible. But I thought about something, and there's a few parallels. I'm not always a big one to make those, but there is. And I thought about something. You know, do we surround the city, or does the city surround us? Think about this for a minute. Do we surround the city to take it for Christ, or does the city surround you? It's kind of like Christians in the world. Are you going out there to really do damage for Jesus, or is it the world surrounding you? And you might say, how would I know the difference? Well, it's really, really, I think it's quite simple. If I'm overtaken by the world I live in and the spirit of the age, then at that point, the walls are surrounding me. I'm not surrounding it. I'm not breaking into it. I'm in its midst. I think it's really important that we are with the other Christians, that we're surrounding the city to overtake it. Sometimes you don't realize, when you have a defeatist attitude and you don't have a vision from God and you're not walking in faith, you feel surrounded. You feel like you're trying to protect whatever you got, and the enemy is going to come over and overtake you. We are in the world, but we're not of the world. And again, this is not necessarily the best parallel, but I felt a question that God posed to me this morning. The spirit of the age is such as it would make you want to think that you're surrounded by it. It would want to overtake your culture. It would want to overtake your heart. It would want to overtake your holiness. It would want to overtake you. So if the Christian is affecting the world he or she lives in, then the Christian is surrounding Jericho, getting ready to take it. But if the world that we live in surrounds us, is overtaking our habits, our speech, our priorities, our morals, then we are surrounded. And this is really critical, because the enemy is aware of the supremacy of Christ. He's aware of how this works. He knows that, honestly, that we believers are surrounding the cities in our life, and we're taking them, and that God wants us to have faith. But when the culture of the age takes over, and the spirit of the age takes over the body, well, then the body's going to have problems. It always will. It's hard to win a world that you have an affection for. It's hard to pronounce judgment against a world that you've got your stock in and that you like and that you're fond of. In fact, it's almost impossible. So Jericho is really critical, because this is an old battle, but it's an always battle. Jericho is real critical, because this is not something we've just begun. For those of you who don't like the spirit of the age, that you feel like you're getting tempted, you feel like you're getting pushed on, number one, it's not bad that you feel pressed on. Let's be honest about something. The spirit of the age is strong. You know, you could stand in any church, this one, anyone, and you could just say, statistically speaking, somebody is wrestling possibly with depression. Somebody is wrestling with suicide. Somebody is wrestling with same-sex urges. This is a reality we live in. We don't pretend. We don't make believe. But the absolute truth that God wishes to take us past it is crucial and important, because this is the reality we live in, and this is the world I live in, does not mean that it has a right to overcome me or overcome you or overcome the church. We are surrounding the city, and we have to keep the high ground, and the high ground will be when the world is not in the church, and the church is in the world, and the church is affecting the world for the gospel. I'm not going to change this world. I'm not going to change crooked politicians. I'm not going to change everything, but we're changing hearts one at a time. And first and foremost, our heart is changing, and that's what needs to happen. The enemy wants you to feel surrounded. He does. He wants you to feel like you can't, got nowhere to go, and there's no way out, and you're going to be overtaken, and you're supposed to be overtaking. It's funny, if you're an overcomer, but you believe you've been overcome, how do you become an overcomer? And this is my endless game that Satan plays with the church again and again and again. He knows that theoretically and scripturally he has no ground. So he does have to create multiple illusions. Ones that have power only if they're held to. Ones that have authority only if they're bowed to. This is the reality of who we are. Joshua, the sixth chapter, the first verse, we're going to look at the wall of Jericho, because you better be ready to go into many conquests and take ground for Jesus. You better be ready and know that you surround the city. Each of us have cities. There's cities. There's things in your life that are Jerichos. Absolutely. There's things that you wish to overcome and things you want to take for the gospel, things you want to see overtaken for the kingdom of God and for the people of God. But again, a lot of believers often feel like they're the ones about to be crushed. They're the ones that the walls are coming down on. And that is simply deception. What does it mean when we take these things and when we say the spirit of the age? I mean, are we there when somebody says, hey, the spirit of the age is really coming at me and this is going on? We got to give the key, the answer. We have to be the answer. You know what? I'm not, that's fine. You brought that, let's deal with that. You know, we look at there was a book that Michael Brown wrote called The Queer Thing Happened in America, dealing with the war that is being waged on the Christian from the gay community. I've dealt with it for over 30 years, 33 years. I did extensive evangelism and ministered to people that came out of homosexuality, ministered to people that came out of transgender stuff, ministered to drag queens, ministered to all kinds. One of my best buddies I grew up was, as he told me when he got older, he was a woman locked in a man's body. One of my best buddies. One of my other buddies was outright switch hitter, bisexual and homosexual. And the thing is, I'm not trying to make you think anything, but I'm trying to explain to you that we live in a very real world where this stuff presses in. In fact, the church needs to wake up and to understand that it is in a world that is pressing on it, that is trying to surround it. It can overcome, but the church needs to wake up to the facts that if you don't think the spirit of the age is coming at you, it is. If you don't think the spirit of the age is looking for an in and your spirit, and it can conquer you and can have you in its back pocket, you'd be dead wrong. What's amazing, though, is where affirmation is more important than transformation, and it's sad. Because, like I gave you kind of the juicy stories of friends I've had and things I've seen, I didn't give it to you to gross you out or make you think anything. I gave it to you because God makes men and women new. Let's read Joshua chapter 6, verse 1. And this attempt to even make the Christian more tolerable is silly, because the enemy knows that that's how you actually surround the church versus the church surrounding the world it lives in. See, a lot of people don't understand affirmation is a very dangerous thing, because if you actually look at the logical lines of the desire for affirmation, no matter what you are or what you say, the ultimate end of affirmation, well, is self-delusion. The ultimate aim of affirmation, when it's not accompanied by the Word of God, the will of God, the holiness of God, is nothing more than a one-way ticket to a lot of depression. We need to understand how this works. So maybe today you can see this. Maybe you feel surrounded. And maybe you will surround when you walk out. Maybe you will understand that you're surrounding. Chapter 6, verse 1. It says, "Now Jericho was tightly shut because of the sons of Israel. No one went out, no one came in. And the Lord said to Joshua, see, I have given Jericho into your hand with its king and the valiant warriors. And you shall march around the city, all the men of the war circling the city once. You shall do so for 6 days. Also, seven priests shall carry seven trumpets of ram's horns before the ark. Then on the seventh day you shall march around the city seven times, and the priests shall blow the trumpets. And it shall be that when they make a long blast with the ram's horn, and when you hear the sound of the trumpet, all the people shall shout with a great shout, and the wall of the city will fall down flat. And the people will go up every man straight ahead. So Joshua the son of Nun called the priest and said to them, take up the Ark of the Covenant and let seven priests carry seven trumpets of ram's horns before the Ark of the Lord. Then he said to the people, go forward and march around the city and let the armed men go on before the Ark of the Lord. And it was so that when Joshua had spoken to the people, the seven priests carrying the seven trumpets of ram's horns before the Lord went forward and blew the trumpets. And the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord followed them. And the armed men went before the priests who blew the trumpets, and the rear guard came after the Ark while they continued to blow the trumpets. But Joshua commanded the people, saying, you shall not shout, nor let your voice be heard, nor let a word proceed out of your mouth until the day I tell you, shout, then you shall shout. Here's the deal. Jericho was shut tightly, it says, because of the sons of Israel. And you have to understand, Israel's going into the promised land. They're conquering lands as they go through. They're overtaking lands as they go through. This is a city to be conquered. They had built defenses because of Israel and their success. You have to understand, no matter how old Jericho is, and I'm not going to get into chronology, the reality that Israel was a threat because Israel was taking the land, the reality that as Israel even tried to get to their promised land, they were hindered, is just a reality. And it's interesting, because I think about this, where are you at when God says, I've given Jericho into your hand with its kings and valiant warriors? Now you understand the king is the authority, and the warriors are the warriors are able to assert, to take and present the authority of the king. What king without a battling army would be a king? Not really long. I mean, let's be honest. If I was a king with no army, I would be a king for a day, maybe a half day. Because other warriors would come and they would take my kingdom. So when God makes a statement to Joshua about the king and the warriors, it's the totality of the authority, meaning the very seat of authority I've already given to you, the warriors that will defend that authority, that monarchy, I've given them to you. So basically, I've taken the seal and the power, and it's yours already. And yet, it was not theirs already. I mean, when God says, I've given it to your hand, let me explain some about the prophetic nature of God. There are people that, quote-unquote, fortune tell and talk about events. And I grew up in a band of gypsies. I grew up around seances and gypsies. I grew up around tarot readings every weekend. I grew up seeing a lot of stuff. It's a pretty wicked spirit. But the reality with the people of God and God himself, God doesn't just foretell an event of that it will happen. But God had a reputation, even here, of what he says will come to pass. There's a prophetic nature of God that he knows the future. He shapes the future. When he speaks to people, they believe what he's saying is going to happen. It is as good as done. So as he tells Jericho, keep in mind, all the motion of Jericho and Joshua going on has to do with things that have not yet happened. But the trust because of the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob is absolute, because the prophetic nature, when the Lord says something's coming, he isn't just telling it, he's planning it. So as God says, Mike, I've given Jericho into your hand, its king and its valiant warriors, it is not just simply seeing the future, but it is the shaper of the future. Did you ever think of this? That when God speaks to your heart, no matter what the situation is, that he's not just telling you what will happen or what he hopes for, he's arranging the pieces a particular way.
So a future word from the Lord, when you take confidence in it, and the prophetic word of the Lord, you take confidence in it in two ways. The God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, who knows all, who sees all, who is all, has said to me, thus and such, and he's given me thus and such, and as my Father, he will enact, go before me, and he will cause this to come about. That's pretty good. One thing I remember about the seances and all this stuff, I was just a little kid, 5, 6 years old, exposed to a lot of it. And I remember the spirit of witchcraft that was in my life, personally in my life, heavy demonic spirit. I came up from a heavy, heavy stuff. All they did is tell you the future. If the card read death, you were jacked. The card never read death, and you were able to go to another card that told you how to avoid it necessarily. Premonitions were big. When I was growing up, if my parents or somebody had a dream that was heavy, they would say, Mike, don't go here today because I had a dream last night that this happened to you. And in one part, when you're little, you're like, wow, I won't. When you're older, you're thinking, you know, even then, because when you're raised around that, it's almost like you believe in that stuff. You believe that dream reveals. And it's interesting because one thing I remember a lot about divination, tarot cards, all that stuff. One thing I remember really big time is it's hopeless. When you saw death, that there was going to be a death, it was like a judgment. You were scared. There was no reversing. It was like a horror movie. But with God, there's something so much surer. And as you're going through your life, he's not speaking of random events that he has foresaw like the wizard, but actually he's the creator in acting. And he's telling you things the way he wishes to make them. And he's working them out as you're listening and you're doing. Now, he says that I've given it into your hand, but I think about something. They're going to march. They're going to scream. They're going to go 7 times on the 7th day, and they're going to shout with the ram's horn, and then God is going to bring down the walls. This isn't a lesson in acoustics, because you could take every metalhead and stack their marshals up against the walls of Jericho. Let me explain some. They could hit an open E power chord that would sound louder than anything you've heard. I'm sorry. Because they do that in stadium halls all the time, and they're still standing. But he said, I've given it into your hands. I've given you the authority, the king's authority. And then I think of the faith that is needed to proceed. It's not a done deal. I do not like theology that takes man out of the mix, where it doesn't matter what you do. That's garbage. The scripture I read says, if you'll obey, if you'll do this, if you'll do that, then I will. This kind of assurance in a big, cuddly father like a teddy bear that asks nothing of us isn't scriptural. The next time somebody lays that on you, quickly tell them that. And then when they say that's not true, ask them to truly show you. They will not, because they cannot. If God says Jericho is yours, Mike, I've given you the king and the valiant warriors that fight for the king, then that means it's a coup. It's done. But what is needed? Faith. Do I have to believe what God says? Of course I have to believe what God says. In fact, it's very important. I can't say, you know, Father, you spoke this to me. I don't believe a word of it, but thank God that you're God. Because in the by and by, it'll all work out. Because then you're either something like a Calvinist or a fantasy person. God tells Joshua, hey, I've given this into your hand. It's not done. But the reason that it's assured, now the positive confession got into this, say, see, it's done, say, it's done, say, it's done, it'll be done. And they're missing the point of the scripture. The assurance of what God promises you and me is good because God will bring it about. And my part of obedience, see, he has asked me to respond, is also my part. And it is very necessary. But you can have a surety, not because you say it 10 times and click your heels and say there's no place like home, but because you know he who spoke it is going to enact, and he's going to use you and use you and use you, and he's going to cause a change. And it's going to be miraculous, and it's going to be divine, and you're not going to be able to get around it. But faith is a needed thing to proceed to victory, because you know what I'm saying? I do like and oftentimes I think I've gotten here, God speaks it, too afraid to believe it, too timid to act on it. And suddenly, then I'm kind of saying, oh yeah, I know, let's wait and see. The problem with wait and see is it is not faith. God didn't say to Joshua, I've given you his king and his valiant warriors, and therefore, go home, relax, pour a tall one, sit on your rocker, and I'll let you know when I tear the walls down. and I kill the people, and then you can go get the spoil. It's not what he does. In fact, he says, march around the city. And I want to say something. Because many times we have a misperception as we read stuff like this in the Old Testament, that the symbolism and the marching and even the physical motion that God asks, he doesn't do that no more because we're saved by grace. But the reality of the way God moves and sometimes the faith steps he asks you to take has nothing to do when we talk about Old Covenant, New Covenant, because the methodry of God actually doesn't change a whole lot. And the Old Covenant, really, when you use the term, you're talking about the blood of bulls and lambs. Jesus fulfilled that. He bled once and for all. But when you talk about the things God asks you to do, has God ever asked you to go outside somewhere and pray? If he did, are you open to it? Has he ever asked you to go to a building and sit there and pray? God wants to open the door to that building. There's a people. We have dumped what we call meaningless symbolism. But the sad thing is, sometimes we're erasing it like it doesn't belong in a chapter. We're hasty in it because the truth is, God may have you go pray around a city. God may have you go pray around a building. God may have you do a whole lot of things. But you shall march around the city, he tells them, and he gives them the number and how to do it, and he gives them the exact thing to do. I've seen people pray at spots and for a very important thing. I've seen people go by buildings and pray for them. I've seen people do all kinds of things. And I've seen people stand. And I think as we get older, sometimes we kind of think that's kind of nonsensical because that circling doesn't make God move. No, but it makes you move. Oh, that's circling. That's nothing. Yeah, but you got to understand as you're activating, when I say activate, I mean it in a pure way that, you know, God says, Mike, I want you to go pray for this building. I want you to go there every day. I want to show you where it is, and I want you to be interceding. Go right out front. Sit on the park bench in front of it and pray. Pray. I want to bring this about. How many times would even myself would go, I mean, that's good, but I can do it at home. Do you understand the physicality of marching and marching on the word of the promise of God? Of physically getting out from your comfort zone. Because you do realize to march around Jericho is really to declare war on Jericho. It's actually a move that means a lot. Now, Jericho's in the walls. They're trying to protect themselves. But the reality of stepping out like that is a physical thing that involves your feet, your wind, your heart, your mind. And all of a sudden, you're moving. And you're actually doing something. Now, disclaimer here. I don't mean that your motion moves God. I mean when God tells you to get in motion, get in motion. Because I've seen people say, if I want this, I got to circle it. That's not true. God tells you to, go ahead. I want to encourage you to your action because it's always going to be the only questionable thing to me when God speaks is man. Apart from man, it doesn't matter. And I know as a fact from the Lord, if you don't want to do it, Mike, God has others, they'll do it. If you don't want to obey, God has others, they'll obey. Mike, I've actually been told this multiple times. God says, you know, join them. But if you don't, that's fine. He's got someone else. You know, we have a thing with our significance. We're really into that nowadays. I think if you feel God is the most significant being in the universe, it'll change you. And if you attach your significance to the significance of the Father, it's a lot stronger than telling yourself you're special every day. And believe me, I've been there. But imagine this thing where God says, you know, I've given this to you. Reinhard Bonnke was asked to go to a field. The Lord told him to go and start holding meetings. He said like 12 people showed up. I went and heard him speak multiple times. And he said, you know, I stood out there and then it started raining. And he tells a story and it's pretty grim. Because who is Reinhard Bonnke? He's a servant of God, but let's be totally honest. Nothing physically to look at. Nothing. I mean, nothing says this guy will save 75 million, 78 million in Africa and lead them to Christ. Nothing says that about Reinhard. There's no pre-advantage Reinhard had than you. He goes and he does it. Nothing happens. Imagine Jericho if they don't march. Jericho doesn't fall. Imagine Elizabeth Elliot. I talked about her last week. What about if she never went back to the Akan Indians who killed her husband? No revival would have happened. What if Israel wouldn't have put blood on the doorpost of their house when the Passover lamb came? Their firstborn would have been slain. Because unless they were under the blood, they were dead too. Isn't that interesting? Isn't it interesting that Israel, that had far more merit because they were God's people, when it came to blood, they had no advantage over anybody if that blood didn't cover them. That's a whole other sermon, but it's a powerful thought. Time would fail me if I was to put all the times where I've seen the response of God, and this is not to make you paranoid, but God is never going to speak to your life and not ask something of you to take a step of faith. I like sight. I'll be honest with you. Give me sight, Jim, every time. It's easier. I do. I prefer it. In fact, sometimes I have desperately tried to keep sight. I have. I admit that in front of all of you. I've desperately tried to do that. But at the same time, my Father always demands that faith is the issue. At the same time, God will comfort me. He'll comfort me and he'll assure me. But when it comes to the act of faith, he will never substitute it and say, Mike, I've decided. I know how everything, the word I've written, but you know what, for you, because you don't like that. And you're uncomfortable with that jumping stuff. I want to encourage you, not sure what your Jericho is, there's things to conquer in your life. There's both personal challenges to you, maybe emotionally, maybe physically, maybe whatever. Those are to be conquered. And then there's the secondary conquering, where there's land to be taken for Christ. There's multiple battles that await any believer. If you didn't win, you wouldn't be strong. If it didn't cost you, you wouldn't value it. If it didn't hurt, you'd lose out on a lot of the experience. I always kind of laugh when those people said, you know, pain is, what is it called? Pain is something leaving your body. Right, you know, I'm thinking, no, actually, it didn't leave my body. I'm still in pain. Yes. So that's all good for some people. Is seven significant? Yes, seven is very significant, guys. You know why? Seven is God's number, perfection. Isn't it interesting? For 6 days, Jim, we're going around six times. That's man's number. Did you know that? The number of man is six. The number of God is seven. I love the imagery because in your life, isn't it true that some of the things you've done for Christ, that you pushed, you know, you're a human, you're a man. You push six times. And then finally, there's the God effort. He pushes the seventh time and brings it about. And all of a sudden, everything has changed. You get what I'm saying? You push as a man six times, and God leads you, and you, like, I'm going in blind obedience. I hope something changes because I'm a little scared. And then the seventh is God's push, and then the promise comes. Seven is God's number, perfection. Always has been, always will be. Isn't it interesting that the people of God's number, man's number, is six? In fact, we even see in Revelation 6, 6, 6, the number of man. Man's number is six. But what's interesting about this, you have all these sixes running around, but they themselves represent the God of heaven because you have seven of them. Seven of the sixes, they were seven. God was there. God was identified. Take the Ark of the Covenant with you. Do you understand God's word and promise, meaning there is no land you can conquer. There is no difficulty you will come through. There is no victory for the kingdom without the covenant hidden in your heart, put in your mind, reminded, where you remind yourself of this covenant. Are you with me, guys? We don't have fighters. And in fact, it bothers me because I love that one Facebook post, and it says, you know, in 1940-something, remember, you've seen it, Jim, they stormed the beaches of Normandy. In 2016, they're fighting for, it's just hysterical. The fight has been taken out of us in so many ways. You don't understand that accommodation, that affirmation, that all battle lines are drawn down, it defangs the needed people. It's like taking your mental guns away. It's not about your physical guns, but the fight gets taken out of people. When you lose the fight in yourself and God's zeal is out of you, you're done. Zeal is God's thing, not man. Zeal is not me exciting you today. Zeal comes from God. If I speak truth and your spirit gets fired up and you want to fight, you're going to want to fight because the Spirit of God puts something called zeal in you. Seven has to be done God's way, God's word, God's will. You know, if I don't feel the need for God to completely be involved with stuff, you do realize that I'll have a tendency to manipulate. I'll have a tendency to do my own strength. I'll have a tendency to run my own gamut. Am I correct? Think about this for a second. People go kind of, I've got this, God. It's okay. It's all good. And the scary thing about it, sometimes I would see a preacher, and a lot of preachers, if you say this in a room of preachers, they smile because we've all been there. And I'll see people that are really good speakers, like they can speak. I mean, they can say baked potatoes, and just their presentation, the way they are, is very influential. I remember going out of meetings where somebody was a real good acrobat, meaning they're a good talker, Jim. You know what I mean? There's not a lot there, but fluent. And guys would be talking, wow, that guy. And I remember one preacher said, you know what, though? The problem with that guy could do good with God or without God. I've not only heard that statement more than one time, I've heard it more than I can count. Imagine that. I can do as good with God as I can do without God. Where's the need? Now, that is an illusion. I don't believe a smooth speaker, the snake oil salesman, is good. Because I could drum you up into some emotional state. It doesn't mean I'm of God at all. Do you ever get into a battle and you remind yourself of verses? I hope you do. Because the Ark of the Covenant, and the covenant is the covenant of God that he has with us. It is the word of God. The law was in the Ark. So as you're going, if you think you're weak because you have to remind yourself of God's word as you journey, that's ridiculous. You never march without the Ark of the Covenant. And inside the Ark of the Covenant, the covenant God made with you, which we all remind ourselves, we're God's kids. And then as we go forward, we're always bringing the word of God with us. Do you know when the river, Jordan River, stopped, you know what it said? When the priest's feet that were carrying the Ark of the Covenant stepped in the river, the waters parted. That's a beautiful thing. So never be hesitant to remind yourself of what you need to do. Never be hesitant. 6:13 through 17, it says, the seven priests carrying the seven trumpets of ram's horns before the Ark of the Lord went on continually and blew the trumpets, and the armed men went before them, and the rear guard came after the Ark of the Lord while they continued to blow the trumpets. Thus the second day they marched around the city once and returned to the camp, and they did so for 6 days. Then it came about on the seventh day that they rose early at the dawning of the day and marched around the city in the same manner 7 times. Only on that day they marched around the city 7 times. It came about then, the seventh time, when the priest blew the trumpets, Joshua said to the people, shout, for the Lord has given you the city. And the city shall be under the ban, and all that is in it belongs to the Lord. Only Rahab the harlot and all who are with her in the house shall live, because she hid the messengers whom we sent. I'm going to tell you something. I have had friends that fought in the Israeli army, and I've had friends that are citizens of Israel, were citizens of Israel and the states. They had dual citizenship. I remember Tom Felabini was Jewish. His mother was Israeli. His father was Italian, so we called him a Jew. And it was kind of interesting. And Tom said, you know, Mike, the crazy thing is, when we're working against Hamas, because this has been, PLO has been around since more than Yasser Arafat. Long story short, he said, sometimes we would have strongholds. And we could have blown the building up, but we'd actually go around it. And we'd know there'd be leaders in there, but we didn't want to disintegrate the building because Hamas, PLO, they've always used humans, innocent civilians, as shields. In fact, the one interesting thing is that's the technique they've always used. So they'll populate a building, have their operations in the basement, and they will put all kinds of just kids, mothers, and children. And threaten them, meaning if they try to leave or move, they will hurt and kill them. This is reality. But you think about just how this works, about this victory of God, and I think about, wow. I want to say something to you. Sometimes you're in the process of the 6 days, you haven't hit the seventh yet. You really haven't. God's getting ready to bust you out with divine favor. He's getting ready to break you through with divine power. Do you know how much you learn about yourself if you march six days and go back on the seventh? Now, I want you to think of something. Many times, if Israel was like a lot of Christians, the group that started in the first day would have been a third of the group by the seventh. And it would have dwindled every day. Here's something that's not said, but you can read it between the lines fairly good. They were all there every day. As that process went forth, they had a chance to deny their faith in God, in Joshua, in this plan. And they went 6 days. They didn't lose. They come back the seventh day and go around this time, though. They go around seven times. Think about this for a second. Why do we take away from the process of God in our lives? Why do I pray to God, Father, could you just do this? I'm tired. And miss the whole process. Do you think you're waiting at a train station for the promises of God? If that's how your mind is, you have a huge error. It needs to be corrected immediately. The process isn't for God, it's for you. The process, when God does this stuff, is divine. It is for you. You know, in our minds, we're so arrogant that we think we know what we need, number one. Sometimes that's a bad thing, because God says we know what he knows what we need. I don't always know what I need. We always think we understand the timing of all things, which is arrogance. Listen, if Jesus were standing here, he would say it's arrogance. It wouldn't be any different, because it's what it is. Truth is truth. And yet the process is going on for a reason. Don't ever be a people like at a train station. Train station Christians wouldn't have marched six times and on the seventh day. They would have marched one time, two times, and said, this is ridiculous. Blisters on my feet. I don't think they had Nike. I don't think footwear felt good. Could you imagine that? The process is for us. The length is for us. The duration is for us. The timing is for us. God's ready yesterday. We are not. Process is awesome. 6 days. Now the seventh day comes and here they are. It's an amazing thing, isn't it? Where are you at with that? Are you the Christian at the train station? You just got it all figured out and you're just waiting. You're tired of waiting. Really? Seriously? And you read your Bible and look at process again and again and again and again and again? In fact, for Israel to go through the wilderness and all the first generation to die out, the process wasn't intended to kill Israel. But it was definitely intended to weed out the unbelief. God never said, I want to kill the whole first generation. David, I can't believe in my mind, you know what I mean, the Lord said, you know what? I'm going to take the first generation out and kill them out there because I like doing that. I'm God. I can do what I want. And we'll just have the second generation just for kicks. Not at all. He weeded the belief. When Samuel comes a day late or to Saul, and Saul does a forbidden sacrifice, that was a process. Saul missed it. Saul didn't see the process of God. Israel didn't see the process of God when the whole first generation, except Joshua and Caleb, went in. They missed it. These guys get it right here. It's fascinating. They get it. They blew. The walls came down with a great shout, and the wall fell flat, down flat, so that the people went up into the city, every man straight ahead, and they took the city. That's incredible. You know what that means also? Straight ahead, they didn't like let the walls fall and kind of say, wow, and then kind of step back and wait to take it and see what kind of, you know, the walls falling, did it kill anybody? Hopefully it killed some of the soldiers. It says they went straight ahead. There's no hesitation. When God busted it open, they went and grabbed everything. Then Joshua made an oath, 26, at that time, saying, cursed before the Lord is the man who rises up and builds this city Jericho with the loss of his firstborn. He shall lay in its foundation. And with the loss of his youngest son, he shall set up its gates. So the Lord was with Joshua, and his fame was in all the land. I want to explain something to you about the Jew and fame. There's something kind of critical. God's fame is really most important to the Jew. If Joshua's name was elevated because he led the people, the fame of the Lord was increased. So if we were to say, in it's not an idiom, in just regular terms in Hebrew, if we were to say, and Joshua's fame went throughout the earth, we'd really be saying the fame of God went throughout the earth. The fame of God is critical. You might not believe this always, but God wants the glory because he deserves it. God's fame needs to be spread throughout the land of his great works. The fame of the Lord needs to go forth. Right now, there's the shame of the Lord. Right now, there's so much mixing up that people, the fame of the Lord is very minimal. We exalt emotions over truth. We affirm wrong over truth. We do a whole lot of things. The fame of the Lord, when it is critically wounded, and people go, well, if God's so big, let his own fame. Well, we are the instruments that declare the fame of the Lord. We declare the glory of the Lord, and God's glory will be seen by all men and women. God's fame is crucial. When we blow it, God's fame is put online. When we're successful, God's fame is elevated. When we blow it, God's glory can be made to be look like the glory of a man. And when we walk supernaturally, God's glory is seen in its full context. Unlike Israel, unlike Islam, you know, we don't want to stone people who blaspheme the Father. We want to pray for them. We want to lead them to Christ. We want to say, Father, they're ignorant. They know not what they do. And we want to pray. Last scripture is 2 Kings, and this is the last thing I'm going to cover with you, 13. 2 Kings chapter 13, we're going to read verse 14. It's actually the last scripture I'm going to read to you. We're about done here. Second Kings, 13th chapter, the 14th verse. And this is dealing with Elisha. Not Elijah, this is Elisha, who was the servant of Elijah. This is something I've read so many times, my head spins when I see it, because it's been a big thing to me for a great deal of years, even since started in ministry many moons ago. The prophet would always kind of represent the Lord to the kingdom of Israel because he would speak for God. He would have a direct line. He would say things. He would reveal things he shouldn't know. And Elisha served Elijah, and rightfully so. And he got Elijah's mantle, remember? Elijah gets taken up in the chariots of fire, and the mantle falls, and he says, where is the God of Elijah, and he says, I'm here, parts the waters, as he hits the mantle on the waters. It says, when Elisha became sick with the illness of which he was to die, Joash, the king of Israel, came down to him and wept over him and said, my father, the chariots of Israel and its horsemen. And Elisha said to him, take a bow and arrows. So he took a bow and arrows. Then he said to the king of Israel, put your hand on the bow, and he put his hand on it. Then Elisha laid his hands on the king's hands, and he said, open the window toward the east, and he opened it. Then Elisha said, shoot, and he shot. And he said, the Lord's arrow of victory, even the arrow of victory over Aram, for you shall defeat the Arameans at Aphek until you have destroyed them. So at this point, because remember, the prophets would tell the plan of God, they would ask for obedience, and then people would follow them. So at this point, he's blessing the king. And prophets could do this big time. The patriarchs could do this. The prophets were doing this. And so the king needs his guidance. He's going to die. So obviously he's concerned. But then he said, isn't it weird there's a second part? He shoots this arrow. There goes the victory of the Lord. It's all good, isn't it? And yet it's interesting because the general theme that God would give him victory was all good, especially over the Arameans. Arameans were not a good people, and you needed it. But then he says, take the arrows, and he took them, and he said to the king of Israel, strike the ground. And he struck it three times and stopped. So the man of God was angry with him and said, you should have struck five or six times. Then you would have struck Aram until you would have destroyed it. But now you shall strike Aram only three times. You know, the process is interesting because the proclamation of the victory of the Lord is said here and the arrow is shot in the air, and there's a second part. And it's not that God's really trying to necessarily test the king's zeal. The king lacks zeal. And in the process, the king's good enough with the arrow flying over. Do you understand the detachment between firing the arrow that says victory and really aggressively striking the arrow? It's actually two parts of the same equation that represent two different pulses. Many people can passively agree with God's victory and agree with the things that are coming. They can agree with the future of God in a kind of a passive way. But their own fight has winnowed away. So when you really ask them to express their zeal, many times we as Christians, I've been that way, to where I'm never going to argue with you about the glory of God, the supremacy of Christ. But my personal fight tank is low. I've been there. My personal fight tank is low. So I have no problem saying the victory of the Lord. But my personal zeal to battle gets waned, it gets taken, it gets thrown down. God will put an arrow into your hand. He'll have you agree with the general task that God is all good. God is good. He'll have you agree that the Lord is going to be the victor. Then he will ask you to take a personal part in it, and he will ask you to measure your zeal. And sometimes we hit three times. What's crazy about this, the king takes those, and I got to tell you, I'm sure he wished he had a putback. I have a feeling, but some things were final. So once this is said, you know what I'm saying, and he says, hey, you should have. It's not like, let's do a reset for two problems. The king's zeal and lack of it was truly revealed. Are you with me? When he hit it three times, it was revealed. If we were to give the king a second time, he could have hit a 10, but he wasn't there. So it wouldn't have been his zeal. It wouldn't have worked. So now he's going to take battle Aram, and three times he'll victor, but that was it. You know, when I started this morning, and I'm not a big sermon title, but I wrote down zeal needed to strike to win. There's a difference between our passive agreement with truth, our passive agreement, our positional theological agreement with Jesus Christ and the cross. And then when it gets personal and God says, you take the arrows because you're a part of this battle, check your zeal, Mike. And he lets me see that either I'm battle weary or I'm battle hardened and ready to go. Think about this. See, this is where a lot of Christians get disturbed and upset, because most of us on the surface, we agree with so many things, we don't have a qualm about truth. Our personal zeal can be a different issue. We don't have a qualm about the armies of the Lord going forth and battling hallelujah. We're ready to sing it. But the personal zeal that it will take us to be in that battle is different. I really believe the one thing that I see with Elisha and the king is that God wants us to check our zeal. He wants us to see where we're at. Most Christians agree with so many truths, and that's a phenomenal thing. That's that arrow of the Lord going out the window. But that personal zeal is going to really come to bite you if you don't get a hold of it. It's going to bite you. You know, it's interesting. We see a lot of apostasy, and we see a lot of Christians, and you see pastors go off the deep end and don't trust the scripture no more. And, you know, we all marvel, like, how could they do that? What happened? What happened? We see it. And then all of a sudden we realize there's no zeal. You know, complacency bothers me, not because I think I'm better than the person that's complacent, because I've been complacent, but it's like you've got enough feeling to feel, but not enough feeling to see something through. And I read in the Proverbs, and this struck me this morning when I was earlier praying here, where it says in the Proverbs, the sluggard buries his hand in the dish and he does not bring it back to his mouth. And I've read that for years, and I'm imagining this guy that's fat or maybe skinny, I don't know. But I thought about that. You've got the meal, it's there, it's yours, you own it. But when you get sluggish in spirit, you get so sluggish, you won't even pull it back to your mouth to nourish yourself. And I thought, man, when we become spiritually sluggish, God can put it all in our hands. We're kind of like, I'm just too sluggish to do good or bad. I'm too sluggish to even pull this arm back up with what I need to make it happen. Now, to pretend this doesn't happen would be a grave misjustice. It would be bad. Because I think right now in the church in America, Satan is fighting. And you're seeing a lot of the battles even in courts. You're finding, I mean, stuff is just blazing. Satan, actually, you might not believe this. Yes, he battles good. He battles the Word of God. This country right now is seeking to undo every bit of its true Christian identity, whatever it had. I'm not saying it was a total Christian nation, but whatever it had, if you've noticed, the enemy is tearing the foundations. But there's a secondary battle that Satan is doing that most people don't even pay attention to. He's also battling simply to tire you out. He's battling to make you battle weary. He's battling, and you don't even know it, you lose your zeal. Do you know when you're under attack from people, friends, family, whatever, strangers, enemies, terrorists? Do you realize when you're under attack, we often, you know, we're under attack and we're trying to protect ourselves, but what we don't realize is Satan really raises things up to kill your zeal. Sometimes he's not actually trying to take the thing you're trying to hopefully protect. He's just sucking your zeal right out. He's making you to where you won't even bring your hand back up. He's tearing out the zeal needed to win. And he gets you to the point. And once he gets you to that listless point, I mean, I care, but I don't care enough. That's it in a nutshell. Many times people have been victims of Satan directly, and he has actually fought them and whooped their rear end, and they didn't even know they were in a fight. Because they didn't lose anything significant. They didn't necessarily see something tumble. But their zeal tumbled. Their desire tumbled. I've struck many arrows into the ground, and I've struck three. I've struck two. I've struck one. I've struck till the thing was pulverized. As we go today, let's look at this real hardcore and say, do we have the zeal needed to win? Do we have the zeal needed to truly hit it? Let's all stand and pray. Father, we just go today and everyone has a Jericho. Father, you would never tell us, it doesn't come from you to say, don't worry, it's not yours. The wall will never come down. You've lost. It's never going to be right. That's ridiculous. You never come to us, I believe, with fear, discouragement. Those aren't your motivations. Your motivation is your will and your word. You say, do this, we do it. You say, don't do this, you want us to obey. Lord, you've never been one to heavily deal with emotions first and then objective second. You are objective. Your truth is objective. It's not a subjective nor an emotional thing. In fact, they're not connected. Your truth is your truth. That's what we believe. I pray today as we dismiss here, everybody has Jerichos. Lord, the world is trying to surround us. We're instead of us surrounding and taking cities, in our spirit, in our mind, in our emotions, in our practice, many times we're being overtaken. Lord, we will never surround cities for Christ and take them when we ourselves are feel surrounded, or we're just fighting off some urge and we're just hoping it don't come again. Father, we're not losers and we're not backing up. We're pushing forward. And I pray for every believer. And Lord, I pray for America. This is not uncommon what I'm talking about. In fact, I guarantee, Lord, I know just by the way this works, there's many people talking about the walls of Jericho today. It happens. I've seen this so many times. You breathe out and you have your men and women sharing from the word, speaking and teaching these very truths. But Lord, I pray as we dismiss today, the church in this country, we need the zeal. Might we strike the arrow against the ground, literally, till the wood chips are flying up?
Yes, God.
Might we see that? Because, Father, we're not surrounded. We are surrounding. As we dismiss today, I pray absolute breakage. Lord, the spirit of the age, and we look at kind of all this battle going on in states and the courts. Lord, as Christians, we would be naive to think that's not in our pulpits, that's not in our pews, that's not in the people we preach to. Father, that is a strong thing, and that is coming against Christians all over. There isn't an assembly meeting today that you don't have one or two that are being attacked by the spirit of the age. Whatever the perversion is, whatever the sexual deity, whatever the murder, the anger, I mean, it just goes on and on. We're surrounded by an aggressive culture. Disrespect of law, disrespect of authority. We see cops being executed. Father, this is what's critical. That's the spirit of the age, and it is absolutely hitting the Christian. It will always. We are in the world, but not of the world, but we will feel the world we live in. Lord, it's important for believers to be smarter than that, stronger than that, and wise by your word. I just pray today, Father, because again, you really wish us to surround the different Jerichos in our life, and you want to give us a victory. That's open and shut. There's nothing to talk about. Victory is yours, and you give it to your kids, your sons and your daughters. As we go today, I absolutely pray that that would just permeate and speak to all of us, God. Nobody's exempt. Nobody's not spiritual. If we're a believer, we're spiritual. Help us to grow today. Help us to grow. Help us to go where we need to go. Help us to take the steps that are totally necessary to succeed. We trust you, God. We trust you. We trust you as we go. But I do pray a healing. We got some people sick at home. I pray there would be an absolute healing in the name of Jesus. There would be healing in the name of Jesus. That those that are sick and they're down, touch their bodies. Those that are disturbed, bring peace, bring comfort. And we just pray as we dismiss today, we cling to you, Father. You are my rock in a tough age. You are our rock. You are our strength. Continue to be that for all of us as believers. We pray in the mighty name of Jesus. Congregation said, amen. God bless everyone.